Well, we are continuing our section on heaven in Revelation. I mean, this is one of the great portions of the book. And here's a little quote from John 14, 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. So you look at that passage. I mean, what's he basically saying?
Don't worry, I got a place to go, and you'll have one too.
Yeah.
This is just a fleeting moment.
Now, in the King James Version, we read what? In my Father's house are many many mansions. So you think about, you know, kind of like Long Island, the Great Gatsby, of all these different estates that everybody will have. The idea is not necessarily a bunch of separate mansions so much as one big luxury hotel with many rooms. And we kind of see that in what we're about to see in Revelation. And so this is kind of like an ancient wedding custom where a groom makes a proposal to his bride, and then he goes away and he builds his own house. And when it's ready, he comes back and takes a bride to her new residences. So this is the point when we see really the culmination of everything. I mean, previous to this, you had the 1,000-year reign of Christ where he fulfilled his promises to Israel. And now the heavenly city will come to earth, and basically there's no opposition, no curse, no satanic opposition, no presence of sin at all, and we just see a glorious sight. In fact, I'll go ahead and read this to you, okay? Go to Revelation 21. Starting in verse 9 all the way through 27. I'll read the whole thing, and then we're going to start taking it apart. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there'll be no night there, Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is our first description. It goes on to verse 5 of the next chapter. Now here's just kind of a thought question for you. When Jesus made this promise that in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go and prepare a place for you, and how long has he been preparing this place? So far, what's the count?
Since he left.
Yeah, approximately 2,000 years, right? Now, how long did it take God to create this planet? 6 days, okay.
He chose six days,
all right. So, in light of that, what do you think we can expect when we see this New Jerusalem? Any thought?
About how he wants to make heaven, not so much.
Yeah.
Even though he could make it heaven 2,000 years, but he could do it quicker. Like he just spending time.
Yeah. He's making a point. Did he know that not all the church fathers were 6-day creationists? Some of them believe that that was too long. That he just created it in an instant. That was the debate, right? But the biblical account was 6 days, right? And there's a point to be made. So you look at even now when he's saying, I go and prepare a place, that he's actively preparing a place for us right now. This New Jerusalem, designing it and everything and putting it together. And I think the intended image is that this earth was something when it was first created. Just think about the new heavens and the new earth and the new city of Jerusalem and what that will be like. I mean, does that make sense? And so we'll go ahead and kind of look at the first two verses, 9 through 11. Okay, then I saw one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Okay, so what do we see here in verses 10 through 11? What is it, what's described?
The holy city of Jerusalem.
Okay. How's it described?
Shining with the glory of God.
Okay. Yeah, and there's some distinctive characteristics of this jewel.
It's rare.
It's brilliant.
It's protected with a high wall.
Okay. And it's clear. Okay. Very key point. Well, remember that. Okay, store that one away. Now, who's his tour guide? Okay, an angel. Which one? There's some specific traits.
The one that had the seven bowls.
Okay, now let's do a little flashback to Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And then he goes on to display the city of Babylon. Do you guys remember what the city of Babylon represents? Yeah, the world, its corruption. I mean, you think about Las Vegas. I mean, what comes to your mind when you think about Las Vegas? Right? Vice of every kind, right? Sin City. Well, Babylon, to an even much greater extent, is Sin City. It's everything that is attractive to the world. I mean, people long to go there. I use the analogy of it's the Playboy Mansion. It's where it's the hedonistic paradise, you know, that people have that as this ideal that they want to go to, okay? That's Babylon. I mean, that's the whore. It's the prostitute. Okay, so you have the same angel being the same tour guide, and there's a point that's being made. You look at this quote from one commentator at the very bottom. He says, "The great prostitute who is riding on the beast personifies the wicked city of Babylon, the great. The bride, however, is the wife of the Lamb and symbolizes the holy city. The prostitute is without a husband and is destroyed by the beast and his followers. But as husband, the Lamb supplies his wife with everything she needs, honors her with great respect, and adorns her with attractive attire and exquisite accessories." Okay, so this is kind of the imagery that you see. You see kind of a tale of two cities. Okay, on one hand, you have Babylon the Great, the wicked city that stands in opposition to God and in antithesis to the great and holy city, the New Jerusalem. So you have the corruption of Babylon versus the beauty of the New Jerusalem. And there's really a choice. You can't be a citizen of both cities, right? You either inhabit one or you inhabit the other, okay? Now, how can this imagery of the bride city help Christians place the lures and temptations of Babylon in their proper perspective? What do you think?
I feel like being removed from a house that's full of filth and mm-hmm. you've grown up and living that way and then being brought into a house that's kept clean and has been provided, and you know, before you may not have realized what you're missing, mm-hmm. once you're out of it, you never want to go back.
Yeah. That's a good imagery there. Yeah, other thoughts?
Keep thinking to have Babylon is to not have the right servant. To have one is not to have the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's one or the other, okay. Yeah, it is interesting. I read one story of this seminary professor who went to Russia to adopt kids out of an orphanage. And when he went into this Russian orphanage, I mean, you look at how it's run and orchestrated. I mean, that Russia at that time, it might be different now, just had very little to no money. And what you saw in that orphanage of just kids who are never held, who are borderline starving, but I mean, still kept alive. I mean, it would just break your heart. Okay, and so he was going to take their two kids, get on the plane, and move to America. And he said it was fascinating as the kids were very nervous as they were leaving this orphanage, okay? And when they got into the car, they immediately turned back and started crying, reaching for the orphanage. And he related that that's really kind of a picture of people who you like look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you're like Lot's wife, right? You think this is the best thing. I don't want to give this stuff up. But you're not just giving it up for the sake of giving it up, right? I mean, you're giving it up to get something better. Does that make sense? And so you look at this beautiful, heavenly, this exquisite city, and it is just a reminder. I mean, it's just a reminder of what our true payoff is. And so as we live in Babylon, as you're tempted by all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, if you remember Jeremiah, do you remember the broken cistern? You know, how they drink from this broken cistern. And you guys ever seen the cistern? I mean, think those horse troughs, do you know what I'm saying, where the water just kind of sits there, gets green and filthy and stinky, only it's leaky. I mean, that's kind of what drinking of the world is versus the living fountain. And so God just has something much better for us. Does that make sense? And so there's a reason why this heavenly city is described, is nothing in this world can even compare to what God is about to give us. I mean, this is our inheritance. Okay, here's another I think, a passage that kind of encourages this kind of perspective. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that there were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. And so, this is the city that God's preparing for them. So, what we see is the angel transports John to this high mountain, which is really just a prop to see this heavenly city. And this heavenly city is made out of what?
Crystal clear jasper.
Crystal clear jasper. You guys ever seen jasper? What does jasper look like?
It's a brown stone.
Yes, brown stone. Is it crystal clear? Yeah, but it's not crystal clear. And so people are kind of thinking, well, hey, what's the deal here? You can't take this literally. Well, he says, as crystal clear jasper. I mean, there's something about this city that has the properties of jasper, but it is also crystal clear at the same time. Now, the whole notion of it being crystal clear kind of gives the impression that what this city is, it is a giant diamond. I mean, can you imagine that? Just a giant diamond. I mean, you look at the size of the pearls. We always think about the pearly gates. So you think one pearl kind of stacked on top of each other. I mean, this is actually made out of pearls that are 1,500 miles high. One pearl that is cut perfectly into a gate. And so the imagery of this is pretty clear, no pun intended. Okay. Remember what they had to do with the tabernacle? They had to have three plies of curtains on top of it. Okay, and why did they have all those thick curtains? Yeah, to protect them from the glory of the Lord, okay? Now, what do we see here?
Transparency.
Anywhere in the city or even outside the city, you can see the glory of the Lord. Do you see that? Okay, and so this is it's basically a colossal diamond refracting the Shekinah glory. And if you don't know what that is, we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. So let's look at some of the physical dimensions. Okay, I'm going to read 12 through 14, and then we're going to see how does John describe the city. Okay, so we're back in 21. 12 through 14. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which is the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, so what do we see here? I mean, how is John describing the walls and the gates of the city?
There's 12 gates, three on each side.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Each one is carved with a single pearl.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see that later on in verse 21.
One for each of the tribes.
One for each of the tribes, okay.
An angel at each gate.
Mm-hmm.
The great and high wall.
Mm-hmm.
12 foundation stones.
Okay.
The names of the 12 apostles,
yeah. So you kind of see, that this is, you kind of see my little the diagram here. I borrowed it from somebody of just how it's set up. So it's a giant city with 12 gates, and it's configured like a square. Okay, and we learn later on, some people conjecture, is it a pyramid and stuff? But seems like it's some sort of cubed city. And don't think, like, for those of you who are on the KU campus, you know, Wesco Beach with just that block concrete architecture. I mean, I'm sure it's exquisitely designed and everything. But there's some significant things. So it has three gates to the north, south, east, and west. Each of the gates is carved out of a single pearl and leads to streets of transparent gold. So it has a property of gold, but it's transparent. Above each gate is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, guarded by an angel. Between each of the 12 gates rest foundation stones of the walls comprised of various precious stones and labeled with the names of the 12 apostles. So you kind of see something pretty interesting here, right? You see the 12 apostles and you see the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's the significance of having the names of the 12 apostles alongside of the names of the tribes of Israel? And what does it suggest about this new era of God's people? What do you think, Rick?
Well, it would seem that they're one.
Yeah.
That division is no longer there. I mean, you could go read the visions and get some pretty good, pretty good pictures of how those that were separate and far off have now been joined in.
Yeah, it's been kind of a gradual joining in, because even in the millennial kingdom, when all these promises are given to Israel and Jesus reigns from the throne of David, there still is some distinction to a certain extent. Like, the people of Israel get the land promise, but with the new Jerusalem, I mean everybody gets in. I mean, it's inheritance of everybody's city. Now, in verses 15 through 21, John rehearses the spectacular dimensions of the new Jerusalem. So you see this angel measures the city with a golden rod, and it is 1,500 miles high, wide, and long. Now, to give you a little idea of that scale, if you were to look at the distance between the Mississippi River and the west coast of the United States, just that portion of America, the city would fill the whole thing. It would approximate two-thirds the mass of the moon. And just kind of sitting on this planet. I mean, the thing is huge, okay? And what's also interesting is that you have these 12 gates. Now, what were the function of gates back in those cities? Keep people out, right? Let people in when they want to be let in, but it's really protection. Now, does it strike you as odd that this city will have walls and gates? I mean, is there going to be any opposition here?
Shouldn't be, but it even has angels for guards.
So yeah. Isn't that interesting? So what, I mean, what's the point that's being made there?
Sense of security.
Security, okay. What do you want to flesh that out, Gary, a little bit?
Well, I guess it would be the sense of being protected, just a safe environment where the evils of the world would possibly not be able to enter in.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, hypothetically, I mean, it basically speaks of God's protective care. This is an impenetrable city that will never, ever be conquered, okay? It lasts forever. Now, another thing that we see is we see all these foundation stones. Now, some people kind of conjecture that that they're kind of stacked on top of each other, but it's more likely that each wall section has its own foundation stone. Okay, and they represent the 12 apostles. And people have kind of looked at all these rocks, and there's really three main theories about what it might be. One would be they're the stones from the crown of the king of Tyre. Problem with that is why would he use a pagan king, right? Why would he use imagery from a pagan king to build his eternal city? Another thing is these would be the stones of the zodiac. And so you guys all have a birthstone, mine's topaz. And people might say that the Jews eventually kind of adopted them as they kind of blended their religions, and he states these stones in reverse order from what it otherwise would be. But with all the condemnations of paganism and witchcraft and sorcery, it's very unlikely that God would do that. I think probably the best option, even though it's not perfectly precise, remember the priestly ephod? that the high priest would wear. Yeah, and each of those stones stood for the 12 tribes of Israel, and somehow those stones would communicate God's will to the people. That's probably more likely. I think what we see is that this that all of this temple, it kind of fits with the whole temple imagery I think we see here, with the walls, the gates, the ephod, and the transparency, and even the glory of the Lord being in the midst. So here's a question. What does the transparency of the walls, as well as the mention of the ephod stones, imply about the kind of relationship God wants to have with the residents of the New Jerusalem? Yeah.
Direct.
Yeah. Yeah, unmediated fellowship. Okay, no walls. Now, to remember, I quoted this morning about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And why was that so stunning?
Because before, if you saw God, you would die.
Yeah, you couldn't really take in the reveal of the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
In our fallen state.
Yeah, so why could we do it now?
Regenerate heart.
Yeah, regenerate heart and a glorified body. Okay. All sin has been done away with. We'll be restored to the type of relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden and then some. So let's look at verses 22 through 25. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the God has illumined it, and the lamp is a lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates are never to be will never be closed. Now, what's missing from the New Jerusalem and why?
Darkness.
The darkness is missing, and why is that?
Because God's glory is so bright.
Mm-hmm.
It pushes all the darkness away.
Okay, good. What else is missing? Temple, yeah. Hey, what does that suggest?
You don't need intermediary
anymore. Mm-hmm. We don't need to be protected from the glory of God. If he's going to live in our midst, he can do so safely without the walls obscuring his light. Okay, anything else? Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it says that we'll have no need for the sun and the moon. Okay. Does that mean that there's no sun and moon? Not necessarily. But you look at, you know, why don't we see the moon during the daytime? Yeah, the sun's too bright. The light drowns out the light of the moon. Okay, so same type of thing. It's conceivable that we won't need a sun. We won't even see the sun. It'll still be there. Okay. So it's pretty interesting. We already talked about this a little bit. He says no temple in it. In this new age, I mean, there's going to be complete transparency. We'll be in a glorified state. As we talked about, no one man has seen God at any time, because such thought would overwhelm sinful man. And this is where we get to this Shekinah glory. Do you guys know what Shekinah glory means? Okay. Basically, it was a term developed by rabbis. It's not actually used in the scriptures. But remember when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai? How did he appear? What was that?
Moses glowed as a result.
Yeah, but how did God appear? Yeah, okay, so you kind of you have this big, thick cloud. Now, was that cloud God?
No.
He was inside of it, okay? And we know from Moses coming out what he looked like, right? It was brilliant light, okay? So this idea of the Shekinah glory, I mean, that is the brilliant light of God, and it's often transported in a storm cloud to protect other people from seeing it, lest they die. Okay, and so when they built a tabernacle, right? The cloud came, sat over the tabernacle. Inside the Holy of Holies was a brilliant light. And were it not for the opaque walls of the tabernacle, people would die. And again, that same light was transferred to the temple. Okay, but remember in Ezekiel, at the end of the book, you have the glory of the Lord departed and left the temple. And so all of the new temples, the one that was built by Zerubbabel, the one that was built by Herod, even though Zechariah saw something in the temple, but the glory of the Lord has never been on earth since that time. I mean, he did dwell, obviously, in Jesus Christ. But now the full-on Shekinah glory is back in the middle of the heavenly city so that all can see it. Now, here's a question. And what does the lucent light of God's glory reveal about his nature? I mean, why does God choose to reveal himself in light? Okay.
Satan, the prince of darkness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Isn't it interesting how many religions kind of have this light and darkness dichotomy, and light's always the good?
Well, God can see everything.
So. Mm-hmm. It speaks of it just penetrating gaze, bringing things to light. Okay.
Yeah.
Other thoughts?
Pure.
Yeah, there's a purity in light. I mean, and I think there's also a beauty to it, right? And just the way it brings out color and contrast and everything. But here's a couple thoughts. According to the scriptures, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, sin and evil do not dwell in his midst. This is the God who dwells in unapproachable light. His light is too intense and too pure for sinful man to approach. James 1:17 describes God as the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. While the light of God drives away evil, it ensures his moral purity and gives us confidence that he will not break his blessed promises. The brilliance of God's glory does away with any need for the sun or the moon. Rather, God and the Lamb will serve as a source of light for those who inhabit the earth. Okay, now you see something that's pretty interesting in verse 22, okay? Verse 22, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Okay, note that. And two, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. What are some of the implications of that, especially in the relationship between the Father and the Son? What do you see, Rick?
Well, the main thing is a sense of equality.
They're
the same in terms of glory, in terms of the brilliance of the
Yeah.
They're not molded completely into one.
Yeah, there's some Trinitarian implications, right? Especially this whole idea that both the Father and the Son are the temple, and the Lamb and the Father are the light. They're both light producers. And Moses wasn't necessarily a light producer. He's kind of like the glow stick, right? I mean, the glow sticker kind of absorbed the light and then reflected it. But in this case, they're both producing it. Yeah, Adam.
Uh-huh. Could that glow also be attributed to the Holy Spirit residing in him?
Not necessarily. The Holy Spirit is not necessarily mentioned in this part.
As his presence, like the Lord's presence, that would be another way to say it.
So why would you say that, just out of curiosity?
Because he asked for the Lord's presence to be with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think... I don't think that the Holy Spirit is actually the the glory. I mean, God is the glory. Now, the Holy Spirit would have glory, the Son would have glory, and the Father would have glory. But it's not like God is the Son and the Holy Spirit are his rays. Do you see? That's kind of making a distinction between the two, where one's an extension of the other, where they're all the same, but they're also different at the same time. Does that make sense, Adam? Yeah, so all of them have the same substance. Now, here's another thing that's pretty interesting. You see the mention of the nations will walk by its light. Now, previously in Revelation, how are the nations portrayed? Mm-hmm. Well, look at, yeah, I went to Babylon. You look at Revelation 11:2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I mean, to the nations wasn't necessarily a flattering term. I mean, that was something that was, you know, they're enemies of God's people. But now, what do we see? Yeah, they have been brought in, okay? They have been brought in. And it is interesting to note, they trample the city underfoot. They're intoxicated with the wine of Babylon. Jesus targets them for bloodshed when he returns. They receive eternal punishment of the great white throne. Yet a remnant of the nations will sing with the angels, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation." And one of the imageries that we see here is that this city comes down as a bride, okay? Now, previously we talked about how right now the bride of Christ is the church. But in the eternal state, there's really no distinction. Everybody is part of God's people. And it comes down as a bride because of the character of the people inside the city. You know, that it is the bride where Jews, Gentiles, there's really at this point no real distinction between the two. Now, in a resurrected body, I mean, somebody who is, let's say, Chinese will still look Chinese, right? Somebody's Caucasian, somebody's African American would still have that look. They'd still be recognizable, but your national allegiance, whatever, just is inconsequential at that point because we all identify with the Father at that point. Okay? Any thoughts? Is that making sense? Well, let's look at verse 27. "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So who is and is not granted admission to this heavenly city? In the back, Lamb's Book of Life, you're in, right? But who doesn't get in? Unbelievers. What do we see in this text? How are they described? Nothing. Nobody unclean. Practices abominations and lying, right? So we'll kind of look at each of these one by one. Okay. Normally the gates, they keep all the people out, they protect people, and this is just a warning. Now, granted, when this comes down, the Great White Throne Judgment would already take place, so it's a non-issue. But it's kind of a shout-out to people in the audience who are reading this of who gets in and who doesn't, okay? First one is nothing unclean. This refers to any unholy being or anything impure. It's a ritual expression transmitted from Judaism to Christianity. Old Testament rules and regulations forbade anyone who is physically or spiritually unclean to enter the temple courts. And in the New Testament, anyone who refuses to acknowledge Jesus as Lord is barred from receiving baptism and partaking of communion. And any member who refuses to repent faces church discipline. So this is the unrepentant, those people who are unclean, who are in willful rebellion against God. And then no one who practices abomination and lying. This speaks of abominations of those who lived in the lusty city of Babylon along with those who practice regular deceit. Now, what is ultimately the reason why they're not brought in?
Because
In verse 27?
They're not in the Lamb's Book of Life.
They're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, okay? So here's a question. What does this suggest about how people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life live?
They avoid the shameful activities.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Kind of like you talked about this morning with the characteristics of those in the Beatitudes. That doesn't make them a Christian. They can have those characteristics and not be a Christian, but if they're a Christian, they have those characteristics.
Yeah. Here's a phrase for you guys to try on for Silas, okay? Salvation. People are saved because when they're justified by faith, okay? But that faith is justified by works. Okay, I'll break this down for you, okay? We are justified by faith before God. We are declared right before God. We are considered holy, right, just. We pass the test by faith. But that faith is justified by works. In that, how do you know if that faith is the faith that saves you? By how you live.
Your works will show your faith.
Yeah. So our works justify our faith, but our faith justifies our souls. So does that mean that our works justify us before God? Not at all. Our works justify our faith, but our faith justifies our salvation, our soul. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Rick, detect any heresy in that one?
The use of the word justify. When we're justified in Christ, that means we are counted as righteous.
Yeah.
And it isn't that the works count us as faithful, but the works do reveal our faith.
Yeah, I guess I'm using it more in the James, we're justified by our works sense. Yeah, so when you look at how you harmonize it, the works justifying faith is what James is arguing.
Right.
But our faith justifying our souls is what Paul is arguing. And so that's how they kind of fit together. So what reveals somebody as a Christian, what gives you assurance of being a Christian, is not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is commitment to Christ, faith, and repentance, right? But when that happens, you experience a new birth, and the new birth will show itself. Now, will it show itself perfectly? No. But the general trajectory of your life, there will be some changes. Like, you look at the thief on the cross, right? I mean, he was a Christian for maybe a couple hours, but there was a change. I mean, he went from scoffing to believing to even defending him. Okay, his disposition towards Jesus was changed and transformed. And so you see that theme kind of over and over again. Okay, any questions about that?
Could you repeat that progression again? That we are justified by our faith before God.
Mm-hmm. By our works before men.
Oh,
what gives us assurance of salvation is not what saves us. Is that the other thing? Okay, I don't know what I said. Okay. Our faith in Christ justifies our souls. Okay, so we are justified by faith before God to be right before God, but that faith is justified by our works. So I've been thinking through this statement. So I feel confident enough to say it. But I do mean, and that's how you blend James chapter 2, which says we are justified by our works, right? But what's justified? It's our faith. Because the whole argument there is, can that faith save you? If you say that you have faith but you have no works, see somebody who's poor, it says be warm and be filled, can that faith save you? And James argues no, because even the demons believe and they fear God and they believe that God is one and they tremble. Okay, that is a profession, but it's not the kind of faith that truly justifies. So when you have true, authentic, saving faith that will justify you before God, that faith will be justified by its works. So I want to make sure everyone's clear on that so you don't walk away thinking that I'm teaching works-based salvation. But when you believe in the reality of regeneration and changed lives, I think it's been harmonized for thousands of years, and I think people understand that. And you see that more here, right? When your Lamb is written in, we're saved by being written in the book of life, but they're actually condemned by their works. And obviously, those people whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life will not be practicing abomination and lying and deceit and all those unclean things. And people often ask, well, how far can you go? Well, I think one standard would be church discipline. Right? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Remember, that's one of the promises that are being made. Somebody is refusing to break off their adulterous affair, even though they've been confronted over and over and over again. And I would say, well, David sinned, and he did. But what happened when David was confronted? He repented, right? But somebody is in this committed state of rebellion, either through open sin or even teaching some sort of heresy, right? You see that happening there. When it's there, when it's confirmed, and when they are really booted out of the church. I don't mean to get all Catholic here, but there is, I think that's an indication that as at that point right now, you have no reason to think or to treat them like they are believers. Now, that doesn't mean somebody can come back into the fold later on. Time will tell. But I think that's really what's being talked about here. And so if somebody, let's say you have a bad day and you cuss right before you get into a car accident and die, does that mean you didn't finish well? I wouldn't say so, because that wasn't necessarily the characteristic of your life. And I'd even extend that to somebody committing suicide. You know, sometimes people are despondent. They get deceived. They jump off the bridge, and then they realize, what am I doing? And there's actually been a real-life account of that happening. And he contorted his body so that he can live. But it doesn't mean you have to die on a high note. In fact, I'd even say that God often will take a believer's life so that he doesn't plunge all the way into apostasy. But in general, their life will be characterized by certain things. Does that make sense? If you have any questions, really talk to me about this. I mean, I'm just kind of sensing that as I'm teaching through Matthew, and we're just undergoing the hammer of Jesus, really preaching hard against sin and challenging people with false religions and stuff. It's a, I think it's a topic that's going to happen more and more. And so I want to try to take every opportunity I can to really clarify this so that people understand that it's not, you're not saved by works, but the type of faith that you have that does save you will lead to a changed and transformed life. And it's different for everybody, right? Some transformations are more dramatic and stark than others. Somebody who grew up in a Christian home and who was well-trained and relatively obedient, it'll be different, be more of the motivation, do you know what I'm saying? Versus somebody who was running drugs to Mexico, there'll be an obvious change, right? But it will be there in some form, particular motivations and hunger for the word and those things. So, all right, we'll go ahead and wrap it up here. And next week, Super Bowl party. Yeah.
Just a quick clarifying thought on that. I think the concept is what we see in the book of John.
Yep.
Because John says, here's the measuring stick to know.
Yeah.
If you are...
First John, you mean?
Yeah, First John.
Okay.
First John gives you the measuring stick.
Yeah.
That's the same kind of thing. Your works are your measuring stick for your faith.
Yeah. They give you assurance, but if something gives you assurance, that doesn't necessarily save you.
Right.
So. So really think about that, because I think, you know, I'm just sensing that our church is kind of going through this. There might be some confusion. I want to take every opportunity to kind of clarify it for everybody. Does that make sense? Well, let me pray. And then next week, Super Bowl party. Week after that, I'm going to be in out of town, so I won't be here. But then, Lord willing, we'll start the week after that. We just have a couple more, and then we'll finish up on heaven. Again, great topic. Continue to think about good things happening when we do so. Father, I do thank you for this time, and I do pray that we will all just have our mindset on heaven and just our future. Lord, we can't comprehend the beauty and the glory of the place, but Lord, it will be spectacular. It will exceed our expectations. We will be blown away, and you will reshape us so that we can enjoy it for eternity. I do pray for just a wonderful, productive week. Lord, you have been so faithful to us throughout this weekend, and we just anticipate more great things, which you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.